one which we've quoted on many occasions during this series of studies in the Gospel of John, verses 30 and 31. John 20, verses 30 and 31, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." As I say, we've referred to these two verses on many occasions, just to remind ourselves that the words we're reading in the Gospel of John were written with a particular purpose, and that purpose is so that we might believe, and that believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, we might have life, eternal life. The purpose in the writing of John's Gospel was to instill spiritual life into dead souls, that you might have life. So we've referred to, we're going to ask the question tonight, how does this apply to this chapter? But first of all, let's just think about what John means when he says, "Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." What does John mean by these words? Well, he was the personal witness to hundreds of soul-saving signposts. There are a lot of S's in that. But he talks about the things that Jesus did, the things that he said, the miracles and the different astounding events that occurred in the name of Jesus and in the life of Jesus. He talks about them as signs. And he does that right from the first chapter. The first miracle was the turning of water into wine. And Jesus says, John says, this was the first sign of all the signs that Jesus did. So there were many signs, and the word could be translated, I suppose, signposts. They're signs to point us to the Saviour. And as we read John's Gospel, we've read and we've seen these signs. If you've missed them, read them again and look for the signs. Look for the things in Gospel of John which are signs pointing to the Saviour. In that he says, these things are written so that you might believe, I suppose you could say that's true of the whole Bible. You could say that from Genesis through to Revelation, the reason the Holy Spirit gave us the Scriptures is so that we might believe, and that believing we might have life in his name. But John specifically points these things out, and he specifically shows that he is selective in the things that he's written. And we've noticed that, we noticed it last week. There are things that the other gospel writers record, and John leaves them out. Not because he didn't know them, he was the closest to Jesus of all the disciples. He is the one referred to in our reading as that other disciple, that disciple whom Jesus loved. He knew, he felt a particular love for the Lord Jesus, and he marvelled that he even loves me. That's what he means when he says the disciple whom Jesus loves. He knew Matthew, Mark and Luke had recorded many faithful events and histories of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is a man deeply concerned about the souls of people. John was concerned. He carries the concern of the Saviour. The Lord Jesus is concerned about your soul. And if John was here, he would be concerned about your soul. He wouldn't be so worried about the way you look, your size, or where you come from, or anything else. He'd be concerned about your soul. And that is a reflection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that comes out in this saying. I've written these so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. I really want you to believe and have life through his name, is what he's saying. He was a man deeply concerned, and he prayed and he discerned and he selected the various soul-saving signs that he wanted to use, and the Holy Spirit led him to use in bringing the gospel to us. Now, if you look at this chapter, in a sense, you could say that it's divided into two parts, the story of Mary Magdalene and the story of Thomas. I know other disciples are mentioned, but it's as though John particularly wants to point out these two individuals. Why would he do that? Well, obviously, by pointing out these two individuals and how they came to and showed great faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's one of the signs, it's one of the things that will help us to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that believing we might have life through his name. Who was Mary Magdalene? Well, we first come across her when she comes to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, and we know that she performed an act of great love to him, of sacrifice, but she is referred to as Mary Magdalene, out of whom the Lord cast seven demons or devils. These were days when demon possession was rife. Some say that demon possession is particularly rife in places where they don't have the Bible, where they don't have the scriptures. It's in a heathen culture you're more likely to have had demon possession. But you know, this was amongst the Jews. There were many, many demon-possessed people in this time amongst the Jews. And it seems to me that the Lord Jesus answers the question as to why when he says that this happened so that you might believe. And because he was about to defeat Satan on the cross of Calvary, in fact, the very day before, or 2 days before this chapter finds its relevance, the Lord Jesus had defeated Satan on the cross of Calvary. He had taken away the power of Satan, and at the same time he took away his power to just inhabit people at whim. And we don't find demon possession to be the power that it was after this. There were one or two in the book of Acts, remnants of the time when Satan and his devils could just go in and possess someone. But he fell as lightning from the sky, Satan, when Jesus died upon the cross. Still he has power to tempt. Still he has power to try to seduce us. Still he has the world and the flesh to use as his instruments to bring us, but he can't hold us. He can't stop us becoming Christians if the Lord has his hand upon us. And here was this woman, and she had been possessed by seven demons. We read of some who had a demon, a spirit, and that was enough to throw them to the ground, to cause them to act in a mad, frenzied way. But for a woman to have had seven demons would have been particularly distressing to her and to all others. And John picks on her in particular. An individual and an inconspicuous person, but a faithful disciple, one who came and in great love to the Saviour and gratitude gave her life to following him, and was amongst the women who came to the tomb on this first Sunday. It's interesting that John alone records that the first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, whereas we know from the other Gospels that she was not on her own. She came with Mary, the mother of Jesus, with Mary, the mother of James, with the wife of Cleopas, and with Joanna. We know that these were some of the women who came. But it's as though John wants to particularly teach us how Mary Magdalene, came to experience the joy and the blessing of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting that that is quite common in Scripture. Do you remember the story of the Gadarene demoniac when Jesus crossed the lake, and there was a man possessed by a legion of demons? And we read in some of the Gospels that there were two of these men. But one Gospel writer only mentions one of them, because he was the worst affected, because he was to be the most notable Christian later on and witness to the Lord. And it's as though John does the same. He wants to specifically deal with Mary Magdalene. We know the others were there because when she reports, she says, "We do not know where they have taken his body." Not, "I do not know," but "we do not know." But John is singling Mary Magdalene out, and he's telling us, consider this woman. Consider her gratitude to the Lord. Consider her desire and devotion. Consider how she was able to come after what was the greatest tragedy, that the Son of God had been taken, crucified. She came with that desire to see the Lord, and to, even if she could find where his body was, to take it with her and deal with it. So she came to the tomb, and she came with the others while it was yet dark, and she saw the stone taken away from the sepulchre. And she didn't go in. She ran and came to Simon Peter. Now, they had temporary dwellings, it would seem, Peter and John and James and the others, in Jerusalem at this time. They wouldn't have owned their own houses there, I'm sure. But she ran and she found Simon Peter and John, the other disciple whom Jesus loved. She found them both. And she said unto them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him." We don't know where he is. She was greatly troubled. She could tell. She'd looked in and saw that the body of Jesus was gone, and it troubled her. Here was a woman who is a signpost to us of how we should be concerned for the Lord, where he is, what he's doing. Is he acting? Is he alive? Well, he is. And so John and Peter ran both together. John ran a little bit faster. They came to the sepulchre. John didn't go in. He stooped down, saw the linen clothes lying there. But Simon Peter joined him, doubtless breathlessly following him, went into the sepulchre, and he saw the linen clothes and the napkin, the sweat band that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded up, wrapped in a place of its own. And then John went in, and he saw, and he believed. Yet they knew not the scripture that Jesus must rise from the dead. Well, Jesus had told them, and they'd read the Psalms, Psalm 16 and others, which taught that Jesus would rise from the dead, but they didn't know it. It hadn't dawned on them. And even though Jesus told them he would rise from the dead, it was too good to be true. So they went away to their own house, but then John concentrates on Mary Magdalene. Verse 11, Mary stood without, that's outside, at the sepulchre, weeping. She wept, she stooped down, she looked into the sepulchre, and she saw something which wasn't there before, two angels in white, sitting, the one where the head of Jesus would have been, the one where his feet would have been, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said unto her, "Woman, why weepest thou?" And she said, "Because they've taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him." Even as she thought that the Lord Jesus was a lifeless corpse, she was concerned, and she wanted to be near him and to know where he was. When she had thus said, she turned herself back, and she saw Jesus standing there, but she knew not that it was Jesus. Why didn't she recognize that it was Jesus? Well, he'd risen from the dead, and maybe his appearance was totally different from the last time she'd seen him. Certainly she was not expecting Jesus. Even though he had said that he would rise, she hadn't truly taken it in, certainly not trusted that it would happen, and it was all too good to be true that this could be Jesus, and she presumed it was the gardener. Why would she think it was the gardener? Well, because it was in a garden, and here was a man who looked fairly official standing there. Must be the gardener. And so, presuming that it was the gardener, Jesus said to her, "Woman, why weepest thou? Who do you seek?" And she supposed him to be the gardener and said, "Sir, if you have borne him hence, if you've taken him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." How she was going to do that, I suppose she would need some help. Jesus then said to her, "Miriam." It says Mary, but the name that he actually used in the Greek was Miriam. That was the name that was given to her at birth, which only Jesus ever used when he spoke to her. And she turned herself and said to him, Rabboni, which is master or teacher. And Jesus said to her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. What he means is, do not hold on to me. There was nothing superstitious about her touching him, but don't keep touching me, don't keep holding me, don't try to hold me back. Keep bear in mind that I have to ascend to my Father yet. But go to my brethren, and he calls the disciples his brethren. He says to her, these men, they're my brethren. They're the ones that are like brothers to me. Go and tell them that I'm going to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Go and tell them. So Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she'd seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. Mary Magdalene was one that the Lord had special concern for, special love for. She was someone who had a true conversion experience, a very special encounter for her with the living Christ. And then we read that the disciples, that same day in the evening, the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood in the midst of them and said unto them, peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. But there was one disciple who wasn't there. He showed them his hands and his side, and that was evidence to these disciples it was indeed the Lord Jesus, if they needed that. And verse 20 is glorious in its simplicity. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. They were heartened. They were roused from their slumber of sadness and depression to deep joy and satisfaction at seeing the Lord Jesus. But I don't think that's John's point. He's not now really speaking so much about these disciples, the 10 disciples who were there to whom the Lord appeared. He has somebody else in mind. He showed them his hands and his feet, and they were glad. And Jesus said to them, peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you. You're going to go and be my messengers. You're going to take the gospel. And when he had said thus, he breathed on them. And he said, receive the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them. Whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. Now we know that that's not, as the Roman Catholic Church teaches, the right for a priest to take away people's sins, to give them so many Hail Marys to say, or Our Fathers. That is totally contrary to Scripture. But what he's saying is, when you go to a person and you tell them that they can be saved, they can be saved. If you tell a person that they will perish and they do not believe, they will perish and not believe. And then comes the point of it all, but Thomas. And John wants to point out, as part of his charter, to take not every sign that Jesus did in the presence of his disciples. Many are not written in this book, but those that are written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, so that we might believe that, he tells us the story of Thomas. The Son of God. He is the Christ, the Son of God. If you believe that, you'll have life through his name. Now look at the person who found it hard to believe. A person that believed that Jesus was very special. He believed he was the Saviour, the Messiah. But he couldn't bring himself to believe that he had risen from the dead. So, but Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So when he did come along, verse 25, the other disciples said unto him, we've seen the Lord. We've seen him. He's alive. And he must have seen the joy that they were glad when they saw the Lord. But somehow it was still too good to be true for Thomas. He couldn't believe that Jesus had indeed risen from the dead, even though Jesus had told him and the others that he would do so. And Thomas says something which is so blatantly shameful, and yet something he would always remember. He wouldn't regret saying it because he was entirely forgiven, but he says, "Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." I can imagine the other disciples shuddering, especially if the women were present, that here the dear Son of God had risen from the grave, and Thomas wanted to have absolute proof. He wanted to put his finger in the holes where the nails had been in Jesus' hands, and he wanted to thrust his hand into the side where he saw the spear had made a great hole and where water and blood had flown out. "Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power." Had he experienced that? I believe he had. I believe he'd known what it was to be cleansed from his sins, but somehow faith in the risen Christ eluded him. And so, after 8 days, Jesus didn't come straight away and meet the disciples every day. After 8 days, the disciples were within, and Thomas with them, and then came Jesus. And the first wonderful thing is the doors were shut, and yet Jesus still came into the room. And he stood in the midst. And what did he say to them? Did he castigate them? Did he wag his finger at them and tell them that they should have been more faithful? Did he turn straight to Thomas and say, "Thomas, can't you believe anything you're told?" No, he says, "Peace be unto you." Here was the Prince of Peace. Here was the Lord who had, on the cross of Calvary, made peace by his blood, by his death, reconciling men and women to God through his wonderful, wonderful salvation that he wrought for us when he knew separation from God. "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And he suffered the pains of hell for us so that we might have peace with God. So literally he can say, "Peace be unto you." He's not just saying, "May peace be unto you." He's saying, "Peace. You do know, and you will know, and you will experience the greatest peace on earth. The peace that you have when your soul is saved, when your sins are forgiven, and you know the Saviour for yourself." So, the Lord Jesus turns to Thomas, and he says to Thomas, "Reach hither thy finger. Behold my hands. Reach hither thy hand. Thrust it into my side. Be not faithless, but believing." Thomas now had no doubt at all. Thomas answered and said unto him, "My Lord and my God." Had Jesus not been God, the second person in the Trinity, he would have turned and said to Thomas, No, you mustn't call me God." But no such thing. This is the second person in the Trinity. This is God the Son. When Thomas says, "My Lord and my God," the Lord Jesus knows that Thomas has realized the truth about him. And then Jesus says to him, "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." And John writes these words. And he writes, following this, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe. Who are you? Who are ye? Well, the very ones that Jesus speaks of here. "Thomas, you have seen me and you've believed, but blessed are they who have not seen and yet have believed." I think we would say that what the Lord meant was, "and will have believed," because this was something to come. This was after. This was through the testimony of these disciples. And it was a great sign. And it was a wonderful thing that he said to Thomas. Jesus was saying, "There will be many who will not see me alive, and yet they will believe." And the other disciples, if they had their moments of doubt, they must have thought, "Well, how is that going to happen?" Jesus said, "He's going away. And there'll be people who don't see what we see here and now. We can see him. We can see the holes in his hands. We know that he died. We know he was buried. But on the third day he rose again from the dead, and he lives forevermore, and we know that. And our hearts are glad and we're filled with joy that the Lord Jesus is alive. But how do we persuade others of that? Who's ever going to believe us? Already the priests were concocting their story. Oh, the disciples came in the night and stole his body away. Don't ever let people think for a moment that Jesus rose from the dead. And Jesus did appear to over 500 people during the period between his resurrection and his ascension. Over 500 saw and witnessed and testified, but what about those who didn't see and those who didn't experience? How about those who happened to be in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost? And on the day of Pentecost, great signs and wonders were done. There were amazing things happening, a great rushing mighty wind, the obvious presence of God in Jerusalem. And these people were shaken, but they knew Jesus was dead. They knew they'd seen him laid in the tomb. They knew that the priests and others had taken care that Jesus would never preach or teach in their streets again. And there they are, and Peter, one of the 12, stands up, a fisherman, a man who was unlearned, not ignorant in the sense that he didn't know anything. He had good knowledge of the scriptures, but he was an unlearned man. He hadn't been to university, and he stood and he preached, and 3,000 who had not seen Jesus alive, had not seen what Thomas saw here, believed. And a few days later, 5,000 believed. And today, in a church somewhere in London, in Kent, there'll be someone sitting in the seat like you are, who really would have no reason to believe that 2,000 years ago, God walked upon the earth, that the Son of God came, and that he suffered and died on the cross at Calvary, and that they can believe and trust. Why would they believe? Why would anybody, if you brought a man who lives at number 32 and you brought him in and you put him there and I told this story, what hope would there be that he would believe it? Well, the only hope is if the Holy Spirit takes hold of his heart and persuades him and gives him that conviction. This is true. Why does anybody ever believe the gospel? How can anybody be converted? How can anybody become a Christian, persuaded and remain persuaded and become more and more persuaded so that they go and persuade others of something which happened all those years ago, and the body of Jesus went back to heaven, and as Jesus said to Thomas, well, you've seen me and you've believed, but blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Well, John uses this and he comes to the final words of this chapter. There were many other signs, many other things apart from the turning of water into wine, the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda, the conversion of the woman at the well, the healing of the blind man in John chapter, all these wonderful signs pointing to the power and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many other signs besides these Jesus did, but I couldn't write them all down. He says that were they to be written, the whole world couldn't contain the books that would be written of all the things that Jesus did and achieved, including those things which he achieved by his resurrection and many that were converted later. But these, he says, are written. I've told you about Mary Magdalene, and I've told you about Thomas, and I've told you about them. I've written them down so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that believing you might have life through his name. So my final question is, have you read it? Have you believed it? Do you know that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Son of God? And believing, trusting, have you found eternal life? Do you know that joy in your heart of peace with God? And being sure that you are right with God because he's forgiven you all your sins by faith, that he has shown you the prints in his hands, he's shown you the hole in his side, and he's shown you your home in heaven waiting for you and a great purpose here on earth to live for him and testify to him and tell to others of the dear Saviour you have found.